All right, well, greetings today, this morning, rather raw weather outside, but it's good to see each of you here. Are there some here that I don't know about? Who do we have with the children?
Judith, and she's all by herself. Her kids are all homesick.
Uh-huh.
So there's only the four babies up there.
Okay. All right. Since we are recording, and since this will be up on the internet, then we just greet everyone who's with us by way of the internet when this particular session is there as well. And just may the Lord richly bless you. And it is still a joy that even while we're sitting here and we're doing a recording right now, and you'll be watching this recording, and yet while we're doing this, wherever you may be, you're there in Christ, and consequently we are gathered together, sight and sound will catch up with reality, that we are in one body, in one Christ, wherever we are on the face of this earth. And our real communication, one with another, is by the Spirit of God. So we've been talking for probably 2-3 months with regard to our union with Christ. There, of course, has to first be a union. And we talked about that. That union which comes by new birth. By new birth. And so we've been talking about Christ's union with the Father, but mainly in these Sunday morning sessions, we've been talking about the reality of our being in Christ, our union with Him. Last Sunday, I told you that I had been reading a booklet, and that the Lord had been dealing with me along those very lines, and of this one who is our union with the Father, our union one with another, our union with heaven and everything that is heavenly, and that is Christ. And what I want to do, and I was going to do that last week, or thinking very much about it, is just share with you from this pamphlet. I can never do that without having added notes, but I'm going to try to just stay true to the pamphlet, because it's when I start adding notes that then I never get to what I never get anything said that I really wanted to say. So I wrote just an introduction. I want to speak to you concerning this one who is in the Father. The one we've been talking about, the one who dwells in us, the one of our union. The one who is in the Father, indeed, who is one with the Father. Now we have seen in our studies that he left glory and descended into the earth. Not only upon the earth in his virgin birth, he descended into the earth in his death. We've seen that he left glory and descended to earth, took upon himself the form and likeness and fashion of a man. And that was as low as he could go. Couldn't get any lower than that. He took upon himself the form of a monkey. It wouldn't have been that low. So he took upon himself a form of a man. And being found, just look at the results of that. Being found in fashion as a man. Being found in that form, became obedient to death. Even the death of the cross. So a son came down, a son died. That same son was raised up out from among the dead, all of the dead. A son returned to the Father. And we who have him as our life in him. A son returned and we in him. The love wherewith God has loved us and accepted us in the beloved. Now I just want to speak of this one in whom we dwell. This one who is in us. And I'm going to use some of this because it is concerning this very one. And you know, salvation, well, see, here I go. Salvation is not about him coming and making humanity better. It's coming and taking humanity in his death and doing away with it. As far as God's dealings with humanity are concerned. So let me just read this. We have, in the earlier six gatherings of this conference, been led to contemplate what great divine thought and intention in having man constituted after God's own heart. With that intention, God proceeded with creation. And coming to man, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." But we saw that man marred. And then we see God, through the link of faith, use a chain of men down through the centuries, showing in each of those men some glimmer of his thought. Each one of them revealed through his in working some constituent among many of the marks of that marring, spoiling, and works of the devil, of the man that God was after. What he's saying here is that God used certain men as a type of some aspect, some constituent of the man of his desire. How is that said plainly? It's said plainly there's a lot of types of Christ, but none were Christ. And it's about the only reason he ever used any men after Adam was marred. And he'd raise one up here and there. I mean, even men like Abraham, hon. I'll forget, he produced Ishmael as well as Isaac. Right on down the line, see, I'm off my book now, but I'm not. This is what he says in about a half a page. It takes me probably half an hour. But he used men. And we get all tangled up with those men that he used. David. Oh, God, yeah, take a good look at David. Solomon. Where does that trail go? And yet, he used them in a way that there was a glimmer set forth in each one of them, a glimmer, a testimony, an expectation of one that was yet to come. And they could only each bring forth a glimmer. Now, then in the fullness of the times, God sent his own Son. Because all of the others came far short of anything called or close to perfection. Sent his own Son, made of a woman. The incarnation by which the heavenly man was introduced into this world. He came, as we saw, to do two things. First, to put the former man out, bring him to an end. And then, through the cross, to establish the second man, the last Adam, in his place. And all of God's concern and all the concern of every believer should be his. The bringing of Christ in his nature, his manhood, into fullness, personally, corporately, in his body, the church. Now, We shall spend this time in contemplating this heavenly man who has come in and who has come to stay, in whom God is with, whom God has established forever. We want to look at him. In this study, we'll not see all. If we only see one thing, that one thing comes to us through the eyes of our understanding. Therefore, making for conformity unto him. Then all of our sharings are not in vain. We come then to look at the heavenly man, to whom it is the intention of God to conform us, in whom he dwells and those of us who dwell in him. Apart from which conformity, Christianity has no real meaning. So we have to start with the second man, the last Adam, the heavenly man. At the point where the former man was mired, where Satan did his basic work. For this Son of God, as Son of Man, was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And those works are primarily in man. We have to see that the Lord Jesus in incarnation started right at the point, where Satan's work was done in man, where the first man was marred. And at what point was that? There's one word which includes the whole range of satanic works, but which is the root of all the works of Satan, and that word is pride. We know from what the Scripture tells us that it was when pride was found in his heart that the great rift and rupture took place between God and that covering cherubim, Lucifer, son of the morning. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, Ezekiel 28 and 17. Pride was found in his heart. We know that he lost everything of his dominion, his rulership, through pride. He lost his glory. He lost his place with God through pride. And in order to rob the first Adam of his divinely appointed and intended destiny as ruler over the creation, to spoil God's work. It was just on that particular point that he commenced. The question of pride. That's the original sin. That is where Adam failed. I'm not going to stay to analyze the temptation and the fall, but it's perfectly clear it was a matter of pride. It was a revolt against being less than Satan suggested that he might be. Now, if you don't catch that, it was Satan who said, basically, you could be like God if you would eat this tree. God said not to do that. Yes, but it's because he knows that you could be like him if you do it. it is perfectly clear it was a matter of pride. It was a revolt against being less than Satan said he could be. Through pride, Satan fell, and through pride, Adam fell. And it is the basis and root of all sin. If we were capable of understanding and knowing and apprehending, we should be able to trace pride in some way through all of our problems. But the heavenly man, it was there that the second man, there at the root of Adam's sin, there at the root of it, that the second man, in order to destroy the works of the devil in man, in order to put aside the earthly man, it was there that the heavenly man began. And the one great all-comprehensive word about him is meekness. Meekness was found in him, even before he came here into this scene. Being on an equality with God, he thought it not something to be grasped, to be held on to. He emptied himself, becoming in the form of a man, Philippians 2. You see his beginnings. There is no proud, ostentatious entry into this humanity, this world among men. There's nothing whatever in this world that this world would take account of according to its own standards. His beginnings are in utmost meekness. It's not just a pretty story of the stable and the manger and no room in the inn and all the humble circumstances. No, more than that. It is a divine principle at work because of his obedience. The mightiest principle in God's universe now for the destroying of the works of the devil. God is getting right down to the root of the things. There is nothing here in his entrance to make an impression. Nothing impressive from the world's standpoint. Yes, spiritual forces are in operation. Heaven is active, but no miracles to see that he has a propitious beginning. It's all very simple. He has entered in meekness. Mighty, oh yes. And to the kingdom of Satan, it is a terrible meekness. Then as he comes out before us in full manhood, we're able to mark his stand against the spirit of this world and its God, which is the spirit of pride, the spirit of fleshly glory, the spirit of natural impossibility. What a stand he made against the spirit of this world. And that spirit of this world, which had invaded Israel, the Jewish nation was in its worst form. For the worst form of pride is spiritual pride. He found his greatest antagonism in the realm where spiritual pride was seated and rooted among the Jewish rulers. They would not have him because he did not come up to standard according to their worldly spiritual ideas. He annoyed and provoked them because of his utter other than the worldness in everything that he did. Their idea were worldly ideas. The most scathing things that he ever said were said in connection with spiritual pride. The Pharisees went up into the temple, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men. I do this, I do that," and so on. It's in Luke 18, verse 19 on. Spiritual pride. And to them he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father is your will to do." John 8:44, and on. You can't get farther back than that. And deeper than that, he took it to its very root. And he simply meant pride. The pride of Lucifer is the actuating motive of everything. How can you believe who receive glory one of another? This he says to the Pharisees. But note, it was not simply what he said. It was who and what he was. He himself was the great contrast. We can talk about pride and talk about humility or meekness, but the real power is not in what is said, it is in the person. What the person is. He was the contrast in himself. The hallmark of this meekness. When we're told by the apostle that after emptying, humbling himself, he became obedient. If there's one thing that is the hallmark of meekness, meekness which is the destroyer of human pride. And if it has one hallmark, it is obedience. The apostle says, obedient unto death. And then he adds, yea, the death of the cross. Could there be anything more humbling? Could there be anything more demanding and requiring more meekness than to be obedient unto the death of the cross? We might be willing to be obedient unto death if it could be a glorious death of a martyr who would be conspicuously, manifestly laying down his life in a glorious way. The cross to the Jew was the very symbol of being cursed of God. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And to the Roman, this was degradation at its worst. When the Roman idea is one of strength. Their whole idea of manhood was strength. And to be crucified meant utter weakness and denial of everything in manhood. Shame. Degradation. To the Greek, well, total foolishness. A contradiction of all wisdom. To think that you're going to get anywhere by being crucified. If you're going to be successful, you will never go to the cross. Obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And can meekness go farther than that? No. Well, this is the man that God is with. Not the one who thinks that he is something. This is the man that God is with. This is the man according to God's eternal thought. This is the man whom God saw when he made the first man. This is the man who is destroying the works of the devil in his very own manhood. This is the man who is going right back to the very root of all satanic activity and rule it out in his manhood, and he is doing it by meekness. He's not assailing the works of the devil objectively. He is getting down to them subjectively. He is dealing with them in their nature. He goes to the cause before he touches the effect. It is the very essence of things. The works of the devil are not just the things that have come from the devil, but the reason why they have come. And the reason is pride. And this Son of Man is destroying those works in their very nature, in their very essence, by meekness. God committed himself to the Lord Jesus on the ground of his meekness. This is why the Father committed himself to the Son. Now we have quoted so often in this series, John 2:24-25, Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. But God has committed himself to this man. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God was with him. God committed himself to him, to the Son, The Father hath given all things into His, the Son's, hand. John 3:35. And He did so. He committed Himself and all things to the Son, surely and purely on the ground of His meekness. Sometimes God cannot commit Himself to us because of our pride. There's no doubt about it. So many times the least, what we would call the least little blessing that the Lord gives us, up comes our pride and begins to glory. Oh, how pleased we are, how gratified we are if something nice is said about us, or about something that we've done or said. And how little do we go down in meltedness of heart and tears and thank God that ever He should have been able to say or do something through us that was a help. No, we are exalted in that. Though it is all His doings. We at once, so many times, get into the picture. God could commit all things to the Son, and God could commit Himself to the Son without the slightest fear, with no reserve, because of His meekness. Hear Paul say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. With all that that means, with all that that meant to Christ, it meant all of that to Paul. And maybe on a larger scale, for with Paul, it was an understanding that what Christ took in order to die upon Himself was Paul. And so he confesses, I am crucified with Christ. And he understood what all of that meant. What it all meant to Christ and what it all meant for him. And said, yet I live, but not I, but not I, nor anything that I could ever do, because I tried it all. Not I. Christ liveth in me. There, hon, is a glimpse of meekness. Moses is a beautiful type foreshadowing this one particular thing. We say that each link in the chain of man represented some feature of this heavenly man. And it says about Moses, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth." Numbers 12 and 3. Well, there you see his outstanding, distinguishing characteristic. And the result was, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, Exodus 33. He did not speak to him by an intermediary. He did not speak to him, as it were, as the word literally is used there, in dark speeches. Numbers 12. He spoke openly, mouth to mouth. But you have to put the two things together. Now the man Moses was very meek. Then the Lord revealed to Moses the whole heavenly pattern. Moses had an open heaven, a full, clear, very detailed revelation from God Himself of the things in the heavens. Now, the man Moses was very meek. The two things go together. Meekness and what God is able to commit to you of Himself. The day came when in his own family circle, his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, are evidently talking somewhere aside. The spirit of pride and jealousy rose up, and they began to talk disparagingly about their brother Moses. "He hath the Lord, and hath the Lord indeed spoken only with Moses?" He's taking too much on himself. Somewhere out of earshot, this secret conspiracy was going on. God heard, God overheard, and God came down and said, "You three come out here. Appear before me at the door of the tent." And God took up the case of Moses. The meekness of Moses became the awful terror of Aaron and Miriam. It was on the ground on which God called them to account in the most solemn and terrible way. God vindicted Moses because he was very meek. But remember, that is just a faint overshadowing of this one whom we call the heavenly man, the second man, the Son of God. This one who far more than Moses, at far greater cost than Moses, was meek and lowly in heart. Did God speak with him face to face? The Father have spoken in Him. The Father hath given all things into His hands. Has God disclosed to Him His eternal counsels? Oh yes. God has vindicated Him. Why? You know, there was a day when His own brethren after the flesh called Him unto question. And the apostolic writer says, even His brethren did not believe on Him. But you will find them among the apostles later on calling Him Lord, the Lord Jesus. One of His own brethren after the flesh saying about his brother, the Lord Jesus. You see, the way of meekness, it's important with God, and it's undercutting power where Satan's works are found. So he was able to say with every right, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I can quite visualize that we will take all, that we will take this in all sincerity and good meaning, and then we will leave this room, we will go away and say, we're going to be meek. And we will put it on. We will begin to talk in a certain way that we think is a meek way of talking. We'll begin to say things that we think are very meek things to say. We begin to behave and to look very meek. Friend, beware. Satan will just get what he's after and spoil the whole thing. The phrase is meek in heart. It's not something put on. Not something from the outside. Not the tone in which we speak. A miserable tone, thinking it sounds meek. It's not when we begin to use self-depreciating words about ourselves and talk about what poor things we are, letting people know that we feel we are the worst of everything. That's not meekness. There are a lot of other things that could be imitations as well. Now, I do not believe that if we had met the Lord Jesus even in the days of his flesh, I do not believe we would have met anything like that, a poor whining one. I don't believe that he went about whining. I don't believe that he ever said anything about himself as to what a poor creature and specimen he was. I don't believe for one moment that he drew attention to himself in that way. I believe we should have found a man, every bit a man, with nothing to despise so far as his manhood or his speech were concerned. He was meek and lowly in heart, and only God knows the heart. And God can read through all our make-believe. I am not saying that you have to go away and try to be meek and put on meekness. I'm not saying that you have got to be conformed. I'm saying you have got to put yourself into the hands of the Spirit of God to do it. And when he does it or begins to do it, don't kick. This, as we said in a previous meditation, is going to be a deep heart formation. Very deep down in the heart. No make-believe, no mockery with God, but reality. We should be stripped of our pride and everything that accounts for our pride. All that which would anyway make us think something of ourselves, deceiving ourselves. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, in Galatians. And that does not mean if any particular man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That means all men. If any man, if man believe that they are something when they are nothing, they deceive themselves. All that deception is going to be destroyed. It is pride that is the root of deception. Adam was deceived, but it was his pride that deceived him. There is nothing more deceiving than pride. The foolishness of it. I mean, you've got only to look down upon men from a high enough standpoint. And all the cause of pride has gone. You can fly on a plane 10,000 feet and look down on the earth and see men running around like ants crawling about. And yet marvelous beings in their own eyes. Get God's standpoint of these men who stand about the earth thinking themselves to be something. What are they from God's standpoint? When he is nothing, deceiving himself. The Lord Jesus was not deceived in that way. He was meek and lowly in heart. Where shall we begin or end when we begin to speak about meekness? How different meekness is in its whole behavior when you look at it in the case of the Lord Jesus. Well, meekness in him found no revengefulness. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When they said evil things about him, there was no revengeful attitude, no revengeful spirit. He gave his back to the smiters. He did not come back to get even. There is nothing revengeful about meekness. Meekness is never offended. Pride is often offended. But how few of us can be talked to straightly, have things pointed out to us that are painful and painfully amiss and maybe doing harm, and take it meekly and not be offended or show offendedness. Meekness is not offended. Remember this. Meekness has no airs. It is not superior. Read John 13 again. You call me your teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. John 13. In the form of a bondservant, laying aside his garments, taking a towel and a basin and pouring water into it and washing his disciples' feet. But here's the point. This is not some act of condescension in him. It is his spirit. Not a ceremony with him. It is his spirit. So we could go on and on analyzing meekness, but the point is, it must be remembered, we've not been talking about meekness. The subject is the heavenly man. And our union with him. This may be one outstanding thing concerning him, or it might be an inclusive feature of the heavenly man. But you see, we started this series with the phrase, born from above. You must be born from above. And you know quite well that you do not have somebody who is born and then begin to stick virtues onto them afterward. It is what they are born with that counts. What they are born with coming forth. Born from above means that this is inherent in what is from above. It is that. It is a very great part of our birth. It is what is there by the Spirit of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And His is the spirit of meekness. I would personally set meekness as the supreme figure of what is from above. What remains then? What remains then? As we close for this moment, is that we should really have dealings with the Lord about this. We have come to God's end in Christ, in the true heavenly man, in the eternal Son who lives in us. The point with me is just this. Have I in my heart and soul faced this same end? Face to face. Soul to spirit and heart to heart. Is it the understanding of my heart that I am crucified with Christ? And that I have life, but it is not me living. Rather, it is Christ living in me. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." To us, our salvation must not be an academic understanding, even of the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But rather, it must be the Spirit Himself working that very truth in our heart and soul till Christ be formed in us. Well, that took a while, but it's been very much upon my heart. I haven't judged every little thing said there theologically. I've seen the spirit of what has been said there. And the spirit of it is Christ. Meekness not being what he does, but who he is. And that puts a new light upon everything that he did. Blessed be the Lamb of God. Blessed be the Lamb of God. I think the thing that it spoke most to me about, just in a very short phrase, we've said it time and time again, but to really, you know, to really see him, know him. But if the ultimate thought that could motivate our heart and soul every day, wherever we are, not I, right here, right now, not I, but Christ who liveth in me. Blessed be the Lamb of God. Lord, we thank you today for your great grace. We thank you for your great grace given, delivered, made manifest in your Son. Thank you for the Lamb of God who abideth forever and ever. Open the eyes of our understanding. That we may see the salvation of the Lord. Blessed be the Lamb of the living God. Blessed be the Lamb of the living God.